Well, if you will open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 21 now, we will try to wrap this up today. We are looking at the Olivet Discourse as recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 5, Mark 13, and also here in Luke chapter 21. This is instruction that Jesus gave to disciples on the Mount of Olives regarding the future of Jerusalem, the future of the temple, the future of Israel, the people of Israel. That is the context here. The disciples had been admiring the temple, verse 5. Jesus predicted its destruction, verse 6. That prompted them to ask, when? When will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So we have here a prophecy. We have a passage of Scripture in which Jesus outlines for us the future, how the future will unfold, how the end will begin, and what the signs will be. And as we've noted, his answer moves from some general things to more specific things. His answer moves from some preliminary things to the more terminal and final things. There will be religious deception, verse 8. Many false claims, many false messiahs, many people being misled. There will be all kinds of wars and disturbances, verse 9. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, verse 10. There will be natural disasters, verse 11. Great earthquakes and plagues and famines and all kinds of terrors and bizarre anomalies in the heavens. And then, of course, Jesus said there will be tremendous persecution. Verses 12 through 19 sort of describe what that will be like. And all of those are general things that, he says, precede the end. They must take place first, verse 9 says. The end does not follow immediately. So these are the beginning of birth pains. They intensify as the end draws near, but they are no indication of the end in and of themselves. They are things that will characterize really the entire age. Then, in verse 20, he gets more specific and more directly to the point of their question. And we looked at this last week, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Now, the thing that sort of makes all of this complicated is that very thing, or at least something very much like it, happened. It happened in 70 AD. The Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. They desecrated and destroyed the temple. Many people were killed. Many people fell by the edge of the sword. Many others were taken captive, dispersed among the nations, and so on. And so many scholars believe that's it. Okay, that's the fulfillment. That was the fulfillment of this prophecy. There's no need to look for anything further. Others disagree. In fact, last week I basically gave you five views of this passage. Some believe it all happened in 70 AD. Some believe it's all pointing to the future tribulation. Some believe some of the details refer to 70 AD and some of the details refer to the future tribulation. Some believe the prophecy sort of sees both, anticipates both events, both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and the destruction of 70 AD sort of pictures and prefigures the ultimate and final destruction yet to come. And then I mentioned that some also believe that the accounts in Matthew and Mark focus on the future, the tribulation, and the account here in Luke focuses more on the near fulfillment or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So after going through all of those different views, I told you what? Not to be what? Too dogmatic. Because notable scholars, respected, highly esteemed Christian brothers disagree. It's not a slam dunk. Each view has merit. In fact, I said to you, I said these words from this pulpit, if you take any one of those views, it's okay with me. We could still be friends. I think you could still go to church here. But here's why I'm okay with that. Here's why. Because whatever this is talking about, whether it happened in 70 AD or whether it's yet to happen during the future Great Tribulation, Jesus says at the end of verse 24, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, even if we concede that Jesus is here in verses 20 to 24 talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, that still doesn't mean that all the rest of this prophecy must have been fulfilled then too. Why? Well, because Jesus is saying at the end of verse 24, from that time on, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's a pattern here, a pattern of desolation and destruction and oppression and opposition and animosity and violence toward Jerusalem by the nations, by the Gentiles. This trampling underfoot would continue. It wouldn't end at this point. It would continue from this point. It will go on for how long? Until. And that little adverb becomes then a very important little word. It signifies two things. It signifies, first of all, an indefinite period of time, right? Until. We don't know how long between this destruction of Jerusalem and the end, because we don't know how long until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it leaves the door open for the possibility of a very long time, which is in fact what we have had. Secondly, until also signifies not only an indefinite period of time, but a limited period of time. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, but not forever, not permanently, only for how long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I said to you last week, that sort of becomes a key phrase in this prophecy and a key maybe to us understanding what it's all about. What is that referring to, the times of the Gentiles? That was your homework. Did you do it? Did you look? If you did, you probably came across Romans 11:25. So turn there. I want you to see what Paul says. He uses the same phrase in Romans. And really, the only other time in Scripture that we see this phrase. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, in that context, what is Paul talking about? He's arguing here He's making the argument that God's judgment upon Israel presently, right? God's judgment upon Israel now does not mean that he has abandoned Israel altogether. That's what he says in verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So the point he's making is, yes, they rejected their Messiah. Yes, God is chastening them. And this spiritual hardening, he calls it, is part of that. It's part of God's chastening, part of God's judgment. But what does he say about that? He says this hardening is two things. It's only partial. What do you mean by that? Well, some Jews are believers now, right? And this hardening is, most importantly, temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in that context, it seems like what he's saying is the fullness of the Gentiles seems to refer to the full number of Gentiles being saved. Right? That seems to kind of be the point. So, in other words, Israel's transgression, Israel's rejection has opened a window of opportunity for the Gentiles, for the other nations of the world. And now we are living in the time when predominantly Gentiles are being saved, right? You look at the church worldwide, it's mostly Gentiles. We are in the time of the Gentiles. The window of opportunity has been flung open. Gentiles are now hearing the gospel and believing and being saved. And Paul says that will continue until God's chastening of Israel is over, and then all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. That's the Messiah. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob and so on. That's God's covenant promise. That's his commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on. The new covenant. So all those promises, and Paul says there, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, what is this indicating to us? Well, it seems to me it's indicating one very simple, basic, undeniable truth. There is a future for Israel. Right now, it doesn't look like it. Right now, it looks pretty bleak. Right now, it looks like Israel has been abandoned, cursed, rejected by God. Gentiles seem to play the dominant role in the world. Gentiles seem to have the most opportunity. The church is predominantly Gentile believers, not Jews. But Paul is saying, make no mistake, that is no indication that God is finished with Israel. It simply indicates that right now, in God's plan, we are in the times of the Gentiles, which is a temporary, limited time of opportunity for Gentiles to be saved. So that's the times of the Gentiles. Now, there's a second aspect of it, okay? In Romans 11, Paul seems to be emphasizing the aspect of opportunity. But I think the times of the Gentiles also refers to something else. I think it refers to opposition, okay? Gentile domination, particularly of Israel. God is chastening Israel, but what instrument is he using to do that? He's using the nations, Gentile nations. And I think that's the aspect, turn back to Luke 21, I think that's the aspect that Jesus is emphasizing here. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So to me, those two phrases sort of help define each other. The times of the Gentiles refers to the time of Gentile domination over Israel. The time of divine chastening in which God uses Gentile nations as the instrument of his judgment upon Israel, foreign powers taking possession of their land, occupying their land, trampling them underfoot, taking them captive. and so on. So the times of the Gentiles could be more a reflection of that. Gentiles oppressing the nation of Israel, and Israel being under bondage and subjection to these foreign nations, these Gentile powers. And we've seen that to be true, haven't we, in their history. And actually, the times of the Gentiles, the time of that Gentile oppression over Israel began in 605 or 586 BC with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's really when the times of the Gentiles began. You can read about that. Daniel 2, Daniel 8, Daniel 12. You have all these references to Gentile nations that were used of God to chasten and judge Israel. And it began with Babylon, and then it was the Medes and the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. But really, the land of Israel has been occupied by Gentile powers ever since. And, you know, really, even today, I mean, Israel has been reconstituted as an independent state in 1948, but are they really free from Gentile oppression? Hardly. Jerusalem continues to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So I think that's a key to our understanding of this prophecy, because that phrase then sort of takes us all the way through history. It allows for an indefinitely long period of time that we need to account for the chronology of this discourse. The times of the Gentiles did not end in 70 AD, certainly. We're still in that times of the Gentiles. So even if the destruction of the temple that's in view here in Luke 21 is the destruction of 70 AD, this prophecy extends us far beyond that, to the end of history, to the end of the times of the Gentiles, when Gentile occupation and oppression will end and Israel will be saved. So what this prophecy does, and this is the sort of the unexpected twist here, and this is what I find interesting. See, unexpectedly then, this prophecy gives us more than the destruction of Jerusalem. It gives us the restoration of Jerusalem. It points us to that. Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish people as a nation will be destroyed and will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for centuries, but not forever. Listen to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39:24 says, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So that's the plan, see, to regather and to restore Israel. And so that's sort of the problem then with preterism. And I've been talking to you, and we've kind of tried to be gracious and patient with this view that all of this already has happened, the preterist view, that it's all past. Here's the problem with that. It doesn't account for the restoration of Jerusalem. It doesn't count for the until of verse 24. preterism says God is done with Israel. It sees the destruction of 70 AD. It sees in that destruction the complete end of the temple, end of Jerusalem, end of Israel. There's no future for Israel. God has moved on. The church is it. The church has replaced Israel. Well, hang on a minute. The until implies an end to Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It's not permanent. It's not the final destiny of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will be restored. In fact, you notice in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's the future for Israel. Redemption. So Israel will be regathered. Israel will be restored. Israel will be redeemed. Jerusalem will not be trampled underfoot forever, only until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we know now that that takes a while, doesn't it? It takes a long time. We are still in that time, but that time will come to an end. And so there's a message here in this prophecy of destruction. There is a message of hope. Now, the next sort of part of this, let's just keep moving, try to finish this. The next question comes, well, how will we know when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? How will that time end? Well, that's verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what is that talking about? Well, that's referring to something cataclysmic, doesn't seem like something end of the worldish. I mean, what is it referring to? Well, it's referring to the tribulation, the great tribulation that is about to come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Here's what's going on. John the apostle describes that tribulation in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18. Jesus summarizes it here in two verses. Two verses on the tribulation. Why does he only give us two verses on the tribulation? Because he knows the book of Revelation's coming. But that's what this is. This is a two-verse summary of the tribulation. What Matthew refers to, Matthew 24:21, as a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, the things he mentions here. The sun will be darkened. The moon obviously won't have any light to reflect, so it won't shine either. Stars will fall from the sky. The whole universe, in other words, is going to begin to disintegrate, collapse. And it's all detailed in Revelation. The sealed judgments that are opened one by one, and the seventh seal is seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment is seven bowl judgments, and so there's just this escalating intensity as it nears the end, rapid fire succession, all these things begin to be poured out upon the earth. You've got a third of the oceans destroyed, a third of the fresh water destroyed, mountains exploding, heavenly bodies crashing and careening into the earth. You've got the skies going dark. All kinds of storms, 100-pound hailstones falling on people, people running, people hiding in caves, people crying out for the rocks to fall on them, kill me, rather than have to endure any more of this. In fact, here, verse 26, you see the phrase men fainting from fear. Fainting is too mild a word there. It's the word aposuko, to breathe out life, to expire is what it means. It's a synonym for death, dying. People will literally be scared to death. They will die from fear. horrors, the horrors they're experiencing, the horrors they are expecting to come. And those who don't die will want to. Listen to Revelation 9:6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. Unimaginable. Nothing like it ever in the history of the world until now, nor after. And as I say, John the Apostle records the whole thing. He sees it in a vision. He records the whole thing. 13 chapters. Jesus sums it all up here. 2 verses. But that's what he's talking about. Tribulation. Then what? Verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is the main event, right? This was part of their question too. You remember Matthew 24:3? Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming? That's what they really want to know. How will we know when you're coming? And that's the question that Jesus is answering here. First, in a general sense, there will be false messiahs, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be natural disasters, there will be persecution. Then you will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That time will culminate in the Great Tribulation, where you will see the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth in unparalleled judgment. And then, the unmistakable sign, you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Lord, what should we look for to know you're coming? Me! Look for me! You will see him, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. The sign is the Son. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, or with the clouds, or in the clouds, different ways it's worded differently, but it's all referring to the same thing. It's all referring to how he comes and from where. Up. He comes from up there and he comes down. Same way he went. Acts 1:9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they're standing around going, what just happened? I don't know. What's going on? I don't know. You know, the angels appeared and said, what are you guys doing standing around here? He gave you something to do. Go do it. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. So how did he go? He went in a cloud, on a cloud, with a cloud. That's how he'll come. And with power and great glory. And I love that part, right? Because that means no more humiliation, no more veiled deity. This time, his power and his glory will be manifest for all to see. There will be no mistaking who he is. He will come as a king. He will come as a conqueror and a deliverer and a destroyer and a judge. So he will come with all the regal dignity and majesty that he deserves. Daniel saw this, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Folks, he's coming, and when he comes, you will see. You will know. So you, if you're here, can straighten up and lift up your heads. Your redemption is at hand. Then in verse 29, he gives a parable. He says, he told them this parable, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." Simple illustration, right? Simple analogy. What is it illustrating? Well, it's making a very simple point. When you see leaves on the trees, what do you know? You know that spring has sprung, right? And summer is near. Summer's next. You know that. You don't even think about it. Ah, look, the forsythia bushes are blooming or whatever it is that comes first. You see the leaves, spring, then summer. And so what is he saying? When you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. How near? Well, verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." Now that's the verse, right? We talked about this before, how much trouble that little verse has caused. But when you think it through in the context, the near context, and just sort of follow the flow of the argument, it's really not that complicated. It's answering the question, how near? When we begin to see all these things, how near is the kingdom? This generation near, right? When you see leaves, how far is summer? Not far. So the same generation that sees these things happening will see the kingdom. It'll all happen in one generation. So it's a promise to that generation that has to go through that has to go through the tribulation, that their redemption is drawing near. Don't despair. Heaven and earth will pass away. Literally. But his words will not. His words will not fail. He will keep his promise to restore Israel, to redeem Israel, and it won't take long. Once the end begins, these things will progress rapidly, all within a generation. You see that? Look, verse 25. When you see these, he says in verse 31, when you see these things happening, what things? Well, verse 25, verse 26, right? When you see these things, you who see these things can know that your redemption is near. The kingdom is near. So when the signs come, they will proceed quickly. They will not drag out for many generations. It'll all happen within one generation. The generation that sees the beginning of the end will see the consummation of the end. So, what is every generation to do? What's the application then? Verse 34, the conclusion, right? Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Wow. That's the bottom line, right? That's the issue. That's what it's all about. We will stand before the Son of Man. That's what's coming. Are you ready for that? He will come. He will appear. He will be present. physically, visibly among us. We will see him. More sobering than that, he will see us. No one can escape that. No one can escape his coming. All must stand before the Son of Man. Are you ready to do that? I hope you are. If not, if the thought of standing before him horrifies you, if the thought of seeing him, seeing you, is petrifying, you know you're not ready, you know you're a sinner, you know you're guilty before God, worthy of condemnation, unfit to stand in his presence, the good news of the gospel is you can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. You can have your sin washed away and the guilt of your sin cleansed through the blood of Christ. And so Jesus sort of leaves this discourse with an invitation. You can take your chances and face him as your judge, or you can turn to him now as your Savior, surrender your life to him as your Lord, follow and obey him as your master, worship him as your God. Now, that's who he is. He is the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be obeyed. He is worthy to be trusted. And he is coming, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess him as Lord. And all of us who know and love him say what to that? Amen. Let it be, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you again for this passage. What a great comfort it is to know that the future is not uncertain. We don't have to be in a fog about how the future is going to unfold or how the end is going to happen. You've revealed it to us. You have it all planned out. You have it all under control, and things may get a whole lot worse before they get better, but we can live in the confidence and the joy and the hope that you are God, Christ is King, Scripture is true, salvation is secure, the nations will be judged, Israel will be redeemed, the kingdom will come, history will reach its goal. Christ will reign supreme over all. We look forward to that day. Pray you give us patience and perseverance as we wait and as we work and as we worship and as we witness. We pray in his name for his sake. Amen.